need two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved in the God of workmen, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Thessalonians 3, where we'll pick up in our analysis, verse 15, chapter 2, excuse me, 15. Now you know where I'm at with studies. All right, at any given point in time, we as believer priests are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. Right now is the time to be in fellowship, isolate the SCA, let God the Holy Spirit have rulership over our souls, be plugged into the grace apparatus of perception so that we can, once again, this evening, profit from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, getting us back here into the text here of this section of chapter 2, here in verses 15 and 16, Paul brings out the depth of hostility and depravity, if you will, and the dangers of entering into religious reversionism, as exemplified by the religious Jews who are instrumental in persecuting Team Paul and stirring up all kinds of trouble for them in regards to their missionary journeys. Obviously, one asks oneself in looking at these verses is why is Paul singling out the Jews? It's not because of any embitterment, but they, by example, reflect what religious reversionism can take one to when negative volition is employed behind it in trading the Word of God, transforming it into the Word of men in a religious fashion. The Jews are a very religious people. Yet, in history, they are one of the more renowned in regards to persecuting Christians, as especially is prevalent in history early on in the church age. So Paul continues now in these two verses to bring out different aspects of what their reversionism led them to in this respect. Rereading here in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. The same Jews who suffered or caused persecution upon the saints and early churches in Judea, verse 14. And, as there is no separate sentence here in the Greek, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Now, while not all religious reversionists, obviously, are equally hostile to positive volition, and Paul, obviously, in his epistle, centers on persecution of positive volition and the suffering positive communicators and saints face otherwise in regards to their Christian life. And while not all are equally hostile any more than all churches equally suffer, if you will, at the same depth or degree in this respect, the principle remains, nevertheless, that each advocate opposition in regards to the truth in principle. All religious reversionists are accessories to the fact in opposition to the truth, whether one recognizes it or not, no matter what one's attitude is in regards to it or not. To place a different brand of worship upon God apart from the truth of Bible doctrine is false religion, and that is what the majority of mankind employ philosophically, if not formally and organizationally, in regards to forms of worship in regards to God in this respect. So religious reversionists mentally give aid and comfort to the author of false religion, that being Satan under the doctrine of demons, and the correlation in regards to the religious reversionists and Satan is seen in the fact that here in verse 16, as we will see, these Jews hindered Team Paul from speaking, presenting the gospel, and that's tied directly in to the fact that Satan thwarted them in verse 18, provided an obstacle in this regards also. So they are tied together in this vein. Now, the four indictments here, there are four in between the two verses, 15 and 16. The four indictments are set apart here by four adjectival participles. They're all governed by one definite article that begins at verse 15. Participles, who killed, drove out, not pleasing, then in verse 16, hindering. And each participial phrase employs the connective chi to establish a sequence of extenuating actions that characterize their religious reversionism. And then all that culminates into fulfillment of expressing their negative volition in verse 16 of filling up the measure of their sins with a final consequence brought out in a separate sentence then at the end of verse 16, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now the first charge here, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, looks to the historical guilt associated with the Jews in their negative unbelief operating in religious reversionism in this respect. And the first connective chi there, translated both, looks at killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets as one action and driving them out as a second action. So that is the emphasis of the term both in between there. Now the antagonism in regards to their Messiah, in regards to Old Testament prophets, comes about because they hated, despised anyone who stood for the truth in opposition to their own false religious beliefs, the direction they've taken or chosen to go in regards to their religiosity, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's during New Testament times under their legalism. So just pick up point 27 here at page 38 of our notes. This point, this fact that their antagonism stems from their hatred of those who represented God's plan purely. Now understand, the Jews believed the Bible. They believed this errant word of God. But they've taken God's word and they have placed it under their own interpretation, under their own ideology, and how they wanted to read, and they have formed a new legalistic workspace religion from that. And this point is recognizing the fact that as Paul ties the murder of Jesus and the prophets together here. This by way of review. He ties first Jesus and then the prophets and their murder together. And together they comprehensively present a package of truth as recognized or part of the experience of Israel. So 28, the participle killed here means put to death. And in both cases, obviously cited, the death was unjustified and tantamount to murder. Jews murdered, ended up murdering their own Messiah. And that was done with motivation based on their religious belief. But unfortunately, is a false belief. It's distortion of the truth. So 29, now that the Lord Jesus is mentioned first, is because he is fulfillment, embodiment, and embodiment of the truth of God as the Logos. Hologos, or the Word. 30, his murder by the Jews epitomizes their hostility to the truth of Bible doctrine. It exemplifies just how depraved their religious reversionism had become, and to what depth they had rejected God's grace of salvation with respect to their own persons. 31, the murder of Jesus was something anticipated by the prophets in the Old Testament writings, which we looked at those verses. 32, it is also a fact borne out in the gospel accounts, where in John we saw reference to the Jews was primarily reference to the chief or priestly establishment, as is governed by the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers of Israel at the time. So 33, in Acts now, the responsibility is directed to the Jerusalemites and their rulers. Peter and others place and lay the guilt of Jesus' crucifixion upon the Jews corporately. To those who are negative and those as them as a nation and representation in regards to them as a nation and as a people. So obviously not all Jews had a hand, a direct hand, in getting Jesus crucified. But because of their negative volition, because they rejected the gospel, rejected his person otherwise, they are accessories to the fact. They give tacit approval, if you will. And 34, here the indictment is applied to the same Jews that persecuted churches in Judea. 35, the same spirit was manifest in many of the Jews of the dispersion. So 36, while they did not actively participate in the crime, they gave tacit approval to it when they repudiated the gospel. Gentile Roman leaders also were indicted in the crime under Pontius Pilate, who, even though recognized Jesus innocent, stepped back and let the religious leaders have their way. And so they are also implicated as secondary accomplices, and they serve as examples of pagan idolaters as their own religious belief. And hence, they do not have the governing rules of doctrine with respect to application to the situation at hand that they provided. And hence, this injustice, apart from his own weakness and his own SGA twisted way of thinking under his power trends, etc., was devoid in regards to a proper direction and course of action to take. Otherwise, an argument, and in further argument, in regards to the Jews' claim on Jesus. So they, the Roman leaders, serve also examples as pagan idolaters of all religious perversions, being enemies of the cross. And again, Philippians 3:18 points out that even believers who forsake the truth and take up another path of walking in life under another religion or otherwise, under another philosophy, etc., are enemies of the cross. Just because one is a believer does not mean experientially they're representing the plan of God correctly. That demands lining up with the doctrine and conducting their life according to doctrinal dictates. So even believing religious reversionists are accessories to the fact. Obviously, there are degrees, and we recognize that. Some worse than others. Not all run after positive communicators and positive volition and try to kill them, even though in their hearts they may like to. In this vein, in regards to the Roman leaders also being indicted in the eyes of God in this regard, we recognize that Pilate represented and acted on behalf of the administration and office of the person of Tiberius, where 1 Corinthians 2:8 talks about and brings out the rulers of this age. He's holding accountable the modern world at large for allowing this crucifixion to occur. And where does it come from? Why? And this is because of their own negative volition, because of their own rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine in implementation in regards to their own lives. And this is a very important fact as authorities to recognize. If you allow certain things to go on under your authority, don't be surprised if you get jammed for that thing, even though you may not be the one who actually commits, certain acts. Obviously, you can't control everybody. But at the very minimum, one should exercise their authority and bring these things to the front and deal with them appropriately with Bible doctrine otherwise. Principle is, you reject the truth, you fill the void with human viewpoint. And everybody has a religious tree, and everybody finds their otherwise sacred cows to worship in life. And again, whether it's organized or self-made, independent islands of themselves, religiosity, it's all a form of counterfeit truth in our approach to God. To put it in its most abstract way of thinking. So 39, where we left off. Now the height of their rebellion, the Jews, against God, is linked together with the earlier murder of the prophets, prophetes, in the plural. 40, the prophets here are of the Old Testament, that's what's in view, are representative of communicators to Israel proclaiming the truth of Bible doctrine. The prophet's primary role was to communicate Bible doctrine. God would give them twixes, and then they would therefore relate this regards to Israel, etc., what God's will was in the matter, and what they needed to do to straighten up, and other things that might be associated with that. But prophets of the Old Testament are representative communicators of Bible doctrine to Israel. And obviously, it is prophets that are generally the authors of the Old Testament writings. So 41, more often than not, in regards to prophets, they were calling Israel to reversion recovery. that makes up the context of both major and minor prophets almost in toto. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, minor prophets, etc. So when a prophet appeared and they were making loud noise in Israel, generally, the occasion was because they were headed down the wrong path. And they were seen as, by God as a warning in regards to Israel, that they need to get their act together. So 42, they, the prophets, stood for the truth in the face of Jewish religious reversionism and were murdered. Now, the difference is, in the Old Testament, their religious reversionism, they tilted to the left. They tended to embrace pagan idolatry. They liked the sins of the flesh and all that that had to offer in regards to these religions. And the failure to separate themselves as a nation from other nations and things of this nature in violation of that doctrine as a nation. They then engaged in these false religious practices themselves and embraced it. And the prophets would come in the face of their religious reversionism and call them to task. And often, the Jewish people, probably more often than not, again, the Jewish people retaliated in a very hostile way in regards to these individual communicators. And when that occurred, many of them were murdered. They didn't want to hear it, so they just silenced them. 43, they were instrumental in proclaiming the need to believe in the coming Messiah for salvation by grace and readily understood the gospel. Again, there's this false idea that somehow it was different in the Old Testament in regards to God's plan of salvation, etc. For Old Testament saints it is, or New Testament. No, that's not correct. The gospel message is the same. It always has been the same. And they understood the issues, the spiritual issues at hand in this respect. And we saw that. That was brought out in emphasis in 1 Peter in regards to the Old Testament prophets there in 1, 10 and 11 as to this deliverance of salvation that has now become a reality to the New Testament saints. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, see, they understood salvation by grace. through the coming Messiah. To you make careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They understood the issues. Old Testament believers that were just and positive understood spiritual issues. If they had been around, these prophets, these particular prophets, they had been around the time of Christ, they would have been immediately probably identified them, just like John the Baptist. And they wouldn't have been taken, under the false assumption religiously that the Messiah was only going to come to establish Israel as a kingdom and rejecting the Passion event, the first advent, in regards to Messiah. But that's what happens. You reject doctrine, you fill the void. And then when the reality of Bible doctrine is fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled, you're caught blind. And you're caught off guard. And rather than knowing what application to make, you don't know which way to turn. So 44, in Matthew 23, 37, Luke 11, 47 through 52, and 13, 33 and 34, Jerusalem, again, and the religious establishment are more particularly in view as a slayer of prophets. Matthew 23:37. Christ's lament in regards to Jerusalem. He doesn't address here the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. He looks at Jerusalem corporately. And the reason why is because corporately they are enmeshed in this religious reversionism. And corporately they're negative and are adhering to false doctrine in regards to their own lives. And obviously the consequences that is attached to that approach to God and His Word. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones. He holds Jerusalem accountable. Which is a representative of Israel. Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Obviously by God. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling because of their negative volition. And because of their nosedive into religiosity. Luke 11, 47 through 52. Here he brings out more in particular to the lawyers, the scribes, those who govern and made laws regarding Israel according to their interpretation of the Bible, the Mosaic Law. And the hypocrisy that's behind them precedes his words in verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it is your fathers who killed them." Looking at their spiritual inheritance, their spiritual, they are spiritual progeny of their negative forefathers. So, consequently, you are witnesses and prove the works of your fathers, because if it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, "I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute." In order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Wow. That's why you don't want to take an eternity with you, but unfortunately these people do. This charge. And they are held accountable because of their failure to handle the truth of Bible doctrine correctly under negative volition. from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, you shall be charged against this generation, even though they did not put a hand on any one of these people. But it ties into the spiritual concept in God's eyes of the accountability of all negative volition and all religious reversionists in this case, who are in opposition to the truth of Bible doctrine. They will not ultimately get away with it. Then 13, 33, and 34. So this is to bring to bear, to show you the accountability factor that's attached to people of this ilk. 13, 33, and 34. Nevertheless, Christ teaching, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets with stones, those sent to her. And again, the same as we saw in Matthew. So 45, confer also Acts 7:52, where the killing of the righteous one is the logical outcome to the killing of those who that foretold his coming. The logical outcome. Their practice. It's that precedence became habitual. Acts 7:52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's a Syrian indictment. They're against the Jews and their religious stand. And they killed those who have previously announced the coming of the righteous one. It's not logical to follow logically that they would kill the righteous one. One whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Alright, 46. Now the deaths of the prophets are largely not documented in the Old Testament. With Zechariah as exception. Matthew 23:35. Read that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he murdered between the temple and the altar. So it's documented that his murder is specifically documented in the New Testament. Then you compare 2 Chronicles 24:21. To Zechariah, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. And then Jesus says specifically how that happened. 47, at a later time, they, the prophets, became the heroes of the martyrologies, the martyrs recorded, that related, for example, in the history, how Isaiah was sawn in two under King Manasseh. That's how he was checked out of here, under traditional history, Jewish traditional history. Under King Manasseh, Isaiah 5:1-14. Let me sing now for my well-beloved the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. The vineyard being Israel. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it all around, removed the stones, and planted with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected to produce good grapes, but produced only worthless ones. Now the plan of God is still on behalf of positive volition, but only negative volition existed. And they traded it for bad soil, the soil, again, would be Y, representing volition, and now, O, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, as Isaiah proclaims, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes and produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it will be consumed. Or break down its wall and become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, for briars and thorns will come up. I also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it in regards to ultimate dispersion of judgment by God because of Israel's negative issue. And when the Jews are out of the land is usually worthless. People just cannot cultivate it to make it worth anything. But when the Jews get in the land, it's amazing. They can cultivate all kinds of stuff. It belongs to them, so, whether they're bad or good. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant, thus he looked for justice, behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress against those who were positive, righteous otherwise. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room. The greed that generally is recognized as part of their grid. So that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely my houses will become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. As he curses the ground, their economy, etc. Now, Homer's seed will yield but only 85 of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And our purpose of getting up is to get blasted. And the only reason to stay up is to stay blasted. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine, flute, by wine. But they do not pay attention to the works of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol enlarged his throat and opened his mouth without measure, and Jerusalem splintered for a multitude of din and revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So, this is the kind of message Isaiah was given to Israel. And they repaid him by sawing him into it. Which that fact that and the Hall of Famers there in Hebrews 11:37 as it notes the son was sawed into. The Holy Spirit recognizes that. So again, that points out it's not the how one person dies physically. It's their spiritual condition that makes a difference. Now that the hostility of the religious Jews were so bent on destroying any competition, as their history reveals, the second charge should come with no surprise, says Paul, as he states, and drove us out, kai ego dioko, to drive out us. 49, that Paul is referencing the experience of his team in Thessalonica is preferred over Christians in general. Some commentaries is just giving a general thought that Paul is stating here of just driving Christians in general out. No, it's more specific. And what he's looking at is what happened to him, Team Paul, and when they were in Thessalonica. 50, the verb is an aorist participle, and so it refers to a definite event occurred over a specific definite time. So 51, as the Jews instigated Team Paul's departure, the Thessalonians have a first-hand appreciation of what Paul is saying. He needs no other proof. The logical aspect, he says to them, this is the way they've been in the past. This is what they've done. Now, should it surprise you that they drove us out? See, that's the idea that he's coming from. So as the Jews instigated 15, Paul is a partial point 51. The Thessalonians have a first-hand appreciation of what Paul is saying. Further, 52, this view sets precedence for verse 17 that otherwise is unprepared. As he jumps in, but we, brothers, having been bereft of you for a short while, that without recognizing that they've been driven out, is fairly abrupt. And so this prepares us in regards to verse 17, where we have a new chapter break, a new paragraph break, as part of the foundation of context, as we'll see when we get there. So 53, after they were run out of Thessalonica, a forced departure from Berea followed that in Thessalonica. Acts 17, 13, and 14, which obviously you can assume that that news also got back to the Thessalonians. And the Jews were not satisfied just running out of their immediate geographical periphery. They hunted them like dogs. It's the kind of people these religious reversionists have become. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, Acts 17, 13, found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise. The same group that caused all the crap in Thessalonica shows up now in Berea. Unlike a lot of these organizations around hounding people in our society. Wherever it happens to pop up, show up. Give them hells. That's these Jews. They came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And once again, it caused Paul to evacuate immediately the vicinity he was in, then immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea to get him out of harm's way. Obviously, if you got chaos going on like that, you can't get much done anyway. So, just get him out of harm's way. So, these religious reversionists who are self-righteous, sanctimonious, are very vindictive and very hostile when it comes to, if you will, what they consider guarding their own territory. So 54, the negative Jews of the diaspora, as we see here in Macedonia and at Thessalonica, Berea, were acting just like their brothers in Judea, as they did at the very beginning of the church. 55, now the verb drove out, ekdioko, is from an old verb meaning, quote, to chase out as if a wild beast. This highlights the Jewish attitude towards outsiders as undomesticated lowlifes, picturing there the Jews, arrogance and condescending self-righteousness. This is what they had become. People who are supposed to represent God's grace and administration plan, they have become these condescending, sanctimonious, self-righteous a-holes, if you will. John 4, 9. Compare John 4, 9. Adversary hole, that's what that means, by the way. For all the legalists out there. John 4, 9. In regards to, you can see the attitude that the Jews had to anybody outside their circles. The Samaritan woman, the woman at the well there of Jesus that he met. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" In parentheses, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Talking about prejudice. So. 57, the Roman historian Tacitus summed it up, quote, toward all others, they, the Jews, cherish hatred of a kind normally reserved for enemies. And as their attitude towards any others around them, essentially outside of their religious circles, religious and racial circles, under his book, History 5.2. 58, even within their own race, derisive attitudes were maintained for any that departed from their mainline beliefs. So, again, it goes beyond cultural. It goes beyond racial. It centers in on their religious belief. See? And that's why I'm bringing all this out. And this is why Paul is bringing the Jews out in this respect. So it didn't make any difference whether one was racially a Jew or not. It all stemmed around what one believed. Obviously, the apostles were all Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. John the Baptist was Jewish. I mean, you know, race aside. 59, for more than 60 years after the temple's destruction in 70 AD, Jews and Nazarenes, that's what they called the Christian Jews, lived side by side. Obviously, with animosity residing. But yet they were able to basically at least cohabitate. So 60, the final breach, separation, came during the second Jewish rebellion against Rome, 132-135 AD, during which time Rabbi Akiva proclaimed the Jewish general Ben Hoshea as the Messiah. They had their own Messiah. He proclaimed it. 61, Jewish Christians still living in the land at that point in time were expelled and dubbed apostate. Like excommunicated, see, just like the Catholics like to do. 62, for the next 200 years, an uneasy tension existed between the two groups. Uneasy is mildly put. 63, now the third charge. And they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Further validates their hatred and brings to bear their present standing before God. Here we have a change of the aorist tense to the present tense and the participles. So it brings to bear, not only validates their hatred, but it brings to bear their present standing before God. 64, this description now is not of their intentions, but how they are regarded by God. In other words, not pleasing God is not what they set out to do, not how they perceive themselves. And that's point 65. In fact, they believed they were doing God's will. They thought they were glorifying God. They were praising their own Jesus. their own Rabbi Akiva. Yes. John 16:2. And again, this is obviously a grave danger in regards to religious reversionism. You're deluded into thinking that now you are serving God in the proper manner. John 16:2, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling, that's spiritually. Keeping your eyes on the truth. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So they're motivated in regards to their religious trend, to their religious ideologies, hence their religious reversionism. 66, the negative verb not pleasing, may aresco. That means God finds no pleasure at all in their religious fight against the truth and his ambassadors. Finds no pleasure at all in regards to truly their very approach to religion and life and God himself, as well as others. So God finds no pleasure in their religious reversionism and in them as a people. 67, one commentary notes that this phrase is a deliberate understatement. A deliberate understatement. As the reality is that these religious unbelievers are the very opposite of what God desires them to be, which are being represented with Paul's volition, Team Paul, apostles, etc. In contrast, 68, a consequence of religious reversionism is that people think they are appeasing God, but in reality are held in contempt by God. An irony as they hold His word in contempt. His word is not pleasing enough to you. Do you want to adopt another form of thinking and philosophy and ideology and interpretation of the Scripture? Well, fine. Understand God looks at you the same way that you're looking at His word, whether you recognize it or not. So that is a consequence of religious reversionism, in that people think they are appeasing God, but in reality are held in contempt by God. They're not pleasing Him at all. It is not a soothing aroma. It stinks. You know, Operation Skunk. See, in regards to what they do in life, their prayer life, and all these other things, as it's done outside the venue of the truth of Bible doctrine. And that's because they reject His word. They won't let His word speak what it wants to say. They got to put their own twist on it. They got to take their own arrogance and coat it and paint it with it, and make it say what they want it to say, or pick and choose what they want to apply, what they want to believe, etc. So that's religious reversionism. That's where we hold ourselves different in regards to all other types of churches around us in the denominational world. We seek to embrace the entire council as accurately as and in depth as possible. And if it goes against us, it goes against us. That God so views the religious reversionism of even His chosen ones in this vein suggests strongly His attitude towards all religious reversionists. If the Jews are as religious as they are, and they believe in one God, Yahweh, they would call Him Elohim, then obviously must He not have the same attitude in regards to all other religious reversionists. And Romans 1:18 tells us God's attitude in regards to those who suppress the truth of unrighteousness. For the wrath of God keeps on being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The characteristics of ungodliness and unrighteousness is combined and seen or expressed in their suppression of the truth. Their suppression of the truth in the sphere of unrighteousness. Well, that leaves the door pretty wide open. If you proclaim something the Bible says that is false, you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And God does not cotton to that. Use old Southern slang. That's not pleasing to Him. Toy with His word, etc. You got people out there all over the place. Everybody should have the freedom of thinking. You think any way you want. You don't have to listen to what just the Bible says. Think all any way you want. Make it mean what you want it to mean. See, that's pathetic. No wonder we're vomited out of God's mouth. Because of the very attitude that the church displays with respect to the Bible today. It is pathetic, big time. The phrase hostile to all men, in antios pos anthropos, it means they oppose mankind at some level. And not just some men. It says all men. Obviously, they can't be everywhere at once. 71, this looks to their false doctrine as a force contrary to truth. This term, enantios, is literally used of the force of wind and waves. An example of its use in that regards Matthew 14, 24. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves. The wind was contrary. The force that was behind the elements creating the havoc. So the term hostile designates a force. And the force that is prevalent here in this respect is the false doctrine of their religious reversionism, of their religiosity. 72, their actions to squelch the gospel does nothing to serve the spiritual interests of men, but simply compounds further negative volition, continuing a path to destruction. Religious reversionists have nothing truly to offer men spiritually. Obviously, again, denoting degrees. And all it does is it allows negative volition to be compounded in expression religiously, continuing a path of destruction, which all paths, apart from the truth, end up at the same place. Matthew 14, 24, Matthew 23, 15. Woe to you, as Christ said, speaks to religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, to convert, to get a convergency, to bring one over to the faith, as we would say. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. And this is because false doctrine, religious reversionism, deludes people into thinking they are now serving God. And those with any zeal and motivation to that degree, obviously they are going to seek to do that at the best of their ability. And obviously, Jewish religious reversionism is a reversionism of unbelief. And therefore, through their works-based system, their proselytes, all they're doing is making, if you will, a harder place in hell for people that want to line up with it. I'm here to tell you, you'd be better off being a homeless alcoholic in hell as an unbeliever than you would be one who is adhering to the Bible, yet remain in unbelief and seek to promote yourself under self-righteousness and getting your way into heaven. There are degrees in hell just like there are degrees in heaven. And this is what the fundies, they can't get over this. They can't accept this kind of doctrine. But it's true. And people that get tied up in this stuff, you shouldn't gloss over it. These people are not all right. They are offering nothing for our spiritual advantage, for spiritual advantage, the positive volition otherwise. Again, I recognize degrees. Or some that are a hell of a lot worse than others. But either way, no. Where are you gonna draw the line? Well, I draw the line for you here at the end of our notes. 73, that the hostility in view relates to suppressing the gospel message. It's made clear in verse 16a as he continues on here. Which opening participle hindering relates to their action of opposition. So that brings out hindering us from speaking to Gentiles. That's presenting the gospel, see, so they may be saved. So that represents the truth, the gospel message. And the hostility is directed. That is their target, if you will, to stop that. 74, here grammatically, the connective chi translated but in verse 15, but hostile to all men, ties our final phrase together with the final participle hindering in verse 16a. As I told you, there is a connective chi that adjoins each of the participial phrases. And so, but hostile to all men, while we're dealing with it in verse 15, it actually, the thought is concluded in verse 16a. So anyway, I'm just trying to keep it separated so we can follow the New American. 75, Paul is providing a valuable lesson on the repercussions of religious reversionism and the depths of depravity and hostility it can attain. 76, negative volition coupled with religiosity, when faced with a truth that violates their cherished sacred cows, will reject the truth in order to remain self-justified. 77, these can become so deceived, the Jews here being case in point, that resort to violence to any that advocate in an opposing view. In the end, you have these zealot religions out there that exist. 78, this places religious reversionists in such a position to stand against the best interests of others. The worst case being phase one, gospel, not to diminish, obviously, phase two, becoming enemies to all men. So what is the line of demarcation? If they keep you out of heaven, or they keep you, as a believer, away from the prize, they are sponsoring religious reversionism. You can't get around that. That is concrete. That's a concrete theological principle. So churches do not provide the doctrine necessary for someone to get the reef, etc., are reversionists. It may not be as bad as an unbelieving church. It may not be as bad as some other churches. Some may get some SD3 out. But if you can't get the prize, then what? Then what? Yes, we recognize God matches up volition with doctrine. So, anyway, once again, I have too much fun. We'll pick it up. Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.